Well, it is great to be here today with everyone. I must say, on a personal note, it has been a long week in the SB household as I've been recovering from the flu. But in between handfuls of ibuprofen and some of that Lemsip, I've had the real privilege of opening up Daniel chapter 6 and looking into it. Now, you might say, Daniel chapter 6? I know Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. And indeed, this chapter is actually very, very challenging for people in my position. Many pastors, they sort of sidestep Daniel chapter 6 where possible because, honestly, it is so familiar to so many. It's one of the most well-known Bible stories or accounts, and even in Christians and non-Christians all say the same thing. Daniel in the lion's den, I know that one. And when you're asked to preach a sermon on it, what do you say? Well, there's Daniel and there's a lion's den. But the reality is, though, Daniel and the lion's den is far deeper. It's far richer than that. We see, especially with adult eyes, you today are going to see subtleties in human manipulation, power in cultural resistance, as well as God's overarching sovereignty in some of the most difficult situations. If I was to summarize everything that I've seen in Daniel chapter 6, I would put it this way. And my prayer is that you will take home this point if you don't take home anything else today. And it's this. Simply put, we can trust God to make a way when there is no way. You and I can trust God to make a way when there is no way. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump straight in. So let's do this. Father, I thank you that we can trust you to make a way when there is no way. And I ask, Lord, now as we look at this familiar story for many of us, that you will give us new insight, new illumination. Show us what you would have each one of us sitting here today individually see from this text. Lord, whether it's little Isaac, whether it's Ray and Paula, whoever it is, regardless of our age, maturity, stage, Christian or non-Christian, Holy Spirit, open our eyes to what you would have us as individuals and as a church see today through the preaching of your word. We pray this to the glory of your name. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at the plot. And in the first five verses, you're going to see something rather dastardly. Verse 1 to 5. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole empire, the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was with him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now stop right there. We need to reorientate ourselves because last time we were here together, last week, it was Belshazzar. We were in the Babylonian Empire, and Belshazzar had just gotten killed. Belshazzar dies. He's replaced, and he's replaced by this king, and not just by a king, but by an empire. The Babylonian Empire dies, and it is conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. So, we're in a whole new empire, but it's the same Daniel. Daniel's still in his 80s. He's still an old man, but he's now got a new boss in town, someone else he needs to answer to. Now, you might be asking, who is this Darius? Well, there's a fair bit of debate historically about who this Darius actually is. This is not the Darius of Alexander the Great fame. This is a different Darius. And many scholars believe that this Darius is copying what many other kings did in those days, which is to have multiple aliases, multiple names. A king's had birth names, throne names, divine names. You could be a king and have four or five names that you're named after or names that you use. It's like a card you pull out of your pocket that you use at a certain occasion. And King Darius, while we're not sure exactly who he was, we struggle to find him on the pages of history, a king who uses this name. We do know he did exist, and there is much more to learn about him. Secondly, you might ask, how big is this kingdom? Friends, we're not playing with in the little kid pool anymore. The Babylonian Empire was about this big. The Medo-Persian Empire was about 5.5 million square kilometers large. It vastly outpaced the Babylonian Empire, and it stretched from modern-day Greece all the way to India. From India to Greece. It was the largest empire the world had ever seen. The only empires that you can think of larger would be the Roman Empire and the Mongol Empire later on. So this is a huge setup, and Daniel's in it. Now, you'll notice that there's this word here, satraps. Could you raise your hand if you've heard that word before today? Not you, Jess. The Bible college studies don't count. It's a rare word. It's a strange word. Satraps were basically, think of them as mini kings, because mini kings they were. A satrap was someone who had the power to tax a large area, to judge cases, to run the military, to run the infrastructure, to check local loyalty, to report or to ask for reports from others, and they had almost unlimited power. But there's 120 of them all across Persia. They each have power, and while they are mini kings, they are not above the law. They must report higher to, as we read, some high officials. Now, the high officials, there's only three of these. Daniel's one of them. So you got one high official for every 40 satraps. That's how this layer of accountability goes across the empire. Now, you'll also notice that Daniel distinguishes himself at this time. He's over 80, and yet he's better than pretty much everyone around him. I don't know any 80-year-olds like that right now in my experience. You don't see many of them in history, but Daniel's one of them. Notice that people then begin to not like this. Verse chapter 4, the high officials and satraps seek to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We'll not find ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with his law." Happens, doesn't it? You ever been in a workplace like that? Where you've got someone sitting over here who's got an irrational hatred for someone working over there? And it doesn't matter what you say to them, doesn't matter what you try to do, all they do is just whisper their hatred to everyone around them. They whinge, they complain, and they just get more and more angry. And there's no reason, like no real rhyme or reason behind this hatred. Maybe there was some confusion once, maybe there was a disagreement or a misunderstanding, but once they hate, they just can't get past it. They've just got tunnel vision. And my friends, this is what's happening to Daniel. He's on the receiving end of that type of hatred. He's basically working under snakes, or alongside snakes, and he's got snakes under him as well. This is difficult, and this isn't just because he's a follower of God. Christians and non-Christians work with snakes. And yet, as Christians, I think we should expect it more. We should expect more irrational hatred flying our way as we briefly look at this. Because, consider as Ian Duguid says, pilgrims understand that this world is not our home, and therefore we should not be surprised if our welcome here is a little less than warm. As Jesus said, Eastgate, woe to you when all men speak well of you. We should not expect the world to embrace Jesus' followers when they crucified him. Another observation we can see from this is the opposite of what's currently portrayed as Christian testing. You see, wherever I've grown up, well, when I grew up and Christians I meet today, I always hear stories about Christians when they're really young and they face this great test, this great do or die moment. And based on what they do in those moments, often in their teenagerhood or young adult life, what they do sets the course of faithfulness for the rest of their life. The big tests come early, but what we're seeing from Daniel is the opposite of that. Rather, as Sinclair Ferguson points out, Daniel's experience runs counter to what we often assume is characteristic of Christian experience. In this respect, it's like Christ's. His greatest test came towards the end of his spiritual pilgrimage, not the beginning. And this should lead you and I to consider this fact, that maybe, just maybe, your greatest test as a Christian is going to come to you in your twilight years, when you're on the pension, as an elderly Christian. Now, you might feel nervous at that prospect. You might feel nervous that maybe Daniel's story is going to be similar to your story. But like Daniel and like Jesus, we can trust our Heavenly Father this year and beyond. And Daniel's going to discover the truth of this as he faces his greatest test. He's facing a man-made trap. And as we read this next section, focus closely on it, because you're going to read a masterclass in manipulation. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever." Verse 7. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except for you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. And therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Now, as kids, when many of us first heard that story, maybe our eyes just glazed over when we heard that. But with adult eyes, you can see the subtleties of the manipulation here. All the officials and the satraps believe this. Have a look in verse 7. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, counselors and governors, are agreed that the king should do this. This is outright deception. Daniel's not in on this. Who knows how many are in on this? It's probably a small cadre of very angry people. It's not all the officials. So that lie's already being promulgated. And Darius, he's the one being manipulated. And later on, he's going to get trapped. Not in a den of lions, but in a net of his own making, of legal systems which he himself weaved. So you might ask, why would Darius ever think this is a good idea? Well, Darius, he's just an arrogant human. And we've met a lot of them in Daniel. We've met a lot so far, haven't we? Darius was suckered in by flattery that he should be prayed to for 30 days, that all petitions should go to him. He liked the idea of him having ultimate authority. He enjoyed the potential of having greater loyalty. And if anything goes wrong, he felt calm and safe due to the temporary nature of the decree. He didn't think it could all go wrong. Crucially, he underestimated the conspirators' malice and Daniel's unwavering faith. He unknowingly signed Daniel's death warrant. Now, this is, you got to hand it to him, this is a cunning play from the conspirators. It speaks to Darius's ego, and it might lead to Daniel's death. Even if Daniel compromises, it's still a net win, because these conspirators came to Darius with a good idea. And maybe, just maybe, he'll listen to them more quickly next time. Either way, it's a net win, whether Daniel dies or whether Daniel compromises. So what does Daniel do? Friends, watch closely, verse 10. When Daniel knew the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea towards his God. Verse 13. Then they, the conspirators, answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians, that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Got him. They've got him. They've trapped Daniel and they've trapped Darius. Now, this section might lead to a few questions to our modern ears. Firstly, if Daniel knew about this rule, why not just pray away from the window? Right? Like, if there's a law right now that says you cannot pray for the next 30 days, why not just pray where no one can see you? Because you're not disobeying God, right? You're still praying. Why not? Why not be able to do that? Well, you need to understand that this would be a public compromise for Daniel. Daniel's prayer patterns are obviously well known. The men in verse 11 knew where to go, where to stand, where to stare to see if Daniel was going to pray or not from his window. They knew. It's public. And if Daniel was to move away from the window, it would be seen as a compromise. Now, you could say, well, he's not compromising, he's still praying, but you've missed the point. You've missed the point of how public testimony works. If he moves away from the window to pray, for every one person who gets the guts to go up to Daniel and say, "Hey, why aren't you praying by the window anymore, Daniel?" There's going to be 100 pagans and Jews who would simply assume that Daniel had compromised. Who wouldn't bother asking, they would just assume. And more than that, it's important that we broaden our perspective here. This is not just a trial for Daniel, even though it's directed at him. This is a trial for the entire believing Jewish remnant. They're under this law too. There are likely thousands of faithful Jews in the empire right now, and among whom Daniel is the most prominent. And what he's seen to do or not do matters. And for their sake and for the sake of his public witness, he's not backing down. And second, you might ask, why is Daniel praying towards Jerusalem? You know, I think the closest we know of this today is where Muslims pray towards Mecca. Why is Daniel praying towards Jerusalem? Well, he's actually, and I think this is fascinating, a fascinating connection, he's actually linking his prayer life to a prayer King Solomon prayed centuries earlier. Have a look at this. This is from 1 Kings 8, verses 48. Talking about Jews who are in exile, "If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who carried them captive, and pray to you towards their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name," and if you go on, it says they'll be brought back into the land. But Solomon prays this prayer, and part of the prayer obviously is people facing Jerusalem. So the way I see this, and the way I think someone's nailed quite well, is that Daniel's prayer orientation wasn't just geographical, it was covenantal and eschatological. Now, what that means is that he's not just pointing towards Jerusalem because that's the thing you do. He remembers his history. He remembers his God. And eschatologically, that means he's looking to the future. Eschatology, the study of the future. And he's praying. He's believing. To orientate yourself towards Jerusalem is an act of faith. So that's why he does this. I could only imagine the content of his prayers the day he knelt down in front of that window and started to pray. Now, our verses says that Daniel made pleas, he petitioned, and he gave thanks 3 times a day. And I reckon he's a beautiful example, a strong example of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 110. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your commands. That's Daniel. So are we today in a situation like this, where we must choose to obey God or lose our lives? No, we're not. But we are in a current cultural storm that seeks to force all of us to conform to its image. Now, I think one of the main battlegrounds that you and I face today, you a lot more than me, based on roles right now, but one of the biggest ones we face is integrity in our workplaces. Our policies that are being crafted that conflict with our consciences. How should we handle them? What should you do when that email drops in your work account and it says the new HR policy, potentially? How do we deal with that? Well, firstly, remember that we have more freedom in this country. And so we can appeal these policies. We don't live under the irrevocable rules of the Medes and the Persians. It can be changed. So you should probably talk with your HR manager. You should talk with your higher-uppers as soon as you can when you hear policies that conflict with your values, with Christ's values, you should talk to them early rather than later. I've been in those conversations where I've sat in with others, or I've been, advocating, I suppose, for myself and for other Christians on staff in a workplace. You should get on that, and we can, thank God. However, if it's not successful, if HR isn't going to change his mind, if, ironically, they're not going to be inclusive towards you and your Christian values, then by God's grace, I think you should just do a Daniel and just quietly go on doing the right thing. Now, in some ways, it is easier in Daniel's day because it's so clear. It's so clear where the battle line is drawn. But today, you and I need wisdom because we're not standing in really obvious battle lines. I think a good example of that would be the issue of gender pronouns. If you're in education, or if you're in human services right now, or healthcare, gender pronouns is a huge thing. It's really been bubbling along for a while. What should you do? Some people I know, they refuse to use the person's new name. You know, Rachel wants to be called Rex. And they say, nope, I'm not going to use the name, and I'm not going to use your pronoun either. Other Christians I know, they say, I'll use your name, Rex, but I won't use your pronoun. Now, the reason for that is that names are culturally conditioned, and names can move on the spectrum of whether it's acceptable for male to female. For example, raise your hand if you've ever met a bloke named Jocelyn before. I'm not seeing any hands here at all. Ever met a bloke called Shirley? Okay, interestingly, Jocelyn and Shirley were once exclusively male names. You'd never meet a woman named Jocelyn. Never meet a woman named Shirley. So names change. Names move. Even in my own life, when I was even 15 years ago, I had never met a girl named Billy. I just never had. Call me sheltered. I never had. Every Billy I'd ever met was actually a bloke called Will, and we called him Billy. Now, I've met many girls and women named Billy. Names move. And because of that phenomenon, a number of Christians are comfortable saying, okay, I'll go with this name, but for all of us, this idea of pronouns, that's a line in the sand, because a pronoun is something that doesn't move. It's always connected intrinsically to an acknowledgement of biological reality. So if someone says, call me her, and it's a him, as Christians, that's where the line is. No, because this is connected to an innate part of who you are that's not going to change culturally. So that's one example where wisdom, though, is required, where a tender conscience is needed. Now, if you do this, your job, may be rescued by God in very ordinary or extraordinary ways, or it may not be. You might find yourself fired, blacklisted, or even on the news, as a number of people have been in the last few weeks about different things in that space. Living for Christ can lead to that. But no matter the situation, God's hand's with us wherever we go. And we can trust him to make a way for us if there is no way. He will provide our needs. For Daniel, he believed God would deliver him from this unjust decree, or God would deliver him from this unjust world and take him to heaven. He knew God would make a way when there is no way. He knew God has an everlasting kingdom, and so he enthroned God, not Darius, as his highest God. And for all this bravery, there is a price. Daniel knew that. Of course he did. Daniel is reported to Darius. Darius tries everything to do he can to get Daniel out. It doesn't work. He must order Daniel's execution. He orders it. Daniel is taken up and thrown into a den of lions. But we know what happens next, don't we? Verse 19. At the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came near to the den where Daniel was. He cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. And they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. God did something incredible that day. He sent an angel to shut the mouths of lions. And in so doing so, demonstrated his power, not just to Darius, not just to the conspirators, but to you and I today. And if you keep reading, you're going to find out that the conspirators were executed, and Darius issues a royal decree to be read out across his vast empire. And I don't know if you noticed this during the Bible reading earlier, but the decree is very similar to Nebuchadnezzar's decree, if you remember that back in earlier chapters. Both decrees show pagan kings representing world empires far larger than many countries today, writing worship poems, acknowledging God's power. They focused on God's eternal, indestructible kingdom. They focused on God's signs and wonders, and they focused on God's power to deliver. Now, my friends, if you want to see the ultimate example in history of God's power, indestructible kingdom, of his signs and wonders, then you're going to have to flip forward a little further in your Bible and to Jesus Christ. God doesn't operate up there, so to speak, but rather he comes down to us. Jesus just doesn't focus on God's eternal kingdom. He brings it. Jesus doesn't just show God's signs and wonders. He is God's greatest sign and wonder, the hypostatic union, the fully God, fully man, God-man. And in Christ, you see God's power to deliver beyond anything you've ever imagined. Consider one author's extended thoughts on this. Like Daniel, Jesus was falsely accused by his enemies and brought before a ruler who sought unsuccessfully to deliver him from his fate. Like Daniel, Jesus was condemned to die, and his body was placed into a sealed area so his situation could not be resolved by human intervention. But Jesus' trial went even deeper than Daniel's. He didn't merely suffer the threat of death, he went down into the guts of death itself. Although Jesus was innocent, he suffered the fate of guilty ones. No angel came and shut the jaws of death for him. His body was left entombed in the icy death grip of death for 3 days before the angel came to roll away the stone. Jesus died for our sins, not for his own. So death had no ultimate power over him as the truly innocent man. No one else was saved through Daniel's deliverance, but through Jesus, when he came out of that tomb, He came out as at the head of a mighty company of people who'd been redeemed from sin through his death. And whoever believes in this Jesus will receive the same verdict as the heavenly court did, because his perfect record will be counted to them. And because of the work of Christ on behalf of his people, the divine judge says, not guilty, you may go free. That's the power of Jesus, friends. And the power that Jesus redeemed through his death, the people that Jesus redeemed, are not super believers, not all super believers like Daniel. It's mostly people like us, people like you and me. Ordinary sinners, people who actually cave to the unrighteous demands of empire. My salvation and your salvation isn't resting on your ability to dare to be a Daniel, but solely on Christ's obedience for you. In the midst of a world where we are going to face more trials and tribulations, very likely many more in the coming years, that's where our peace and comfort can be, in who Jesus is. And in the world to come, all my glory, all my comfort, all my righteousness is going to be in him. Same for you. And with so great a Lord, friends, behind us, before us, and in front of us, you can trust God to make a way in your life where there is no way. To make a way before, during, and after your lion's den. He will lead you through your personal circumstances, and eventually he'll walk you to heaven itself. Let's pray.